So Genesis chapter 13, it says, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land, through its length and width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth tree of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Well, you'll remember last week that we studied Genesis chapter 12, and we discovered that the call of God to Abram, it's difficult sometimes to call him Abram because he was called Abraham later, but that was God. But at the moment, he's called Abram. And the call of God to Abram was about four promises. God promised people. He promised that he would make him into a great nation. God promised a place. He told Abraham that he would have a new place to live. At that time of the promise, Abraham didn't know where he was going, but later it was revealed to him that it was the land of Canaan, where he now was. God also promised Abraham protection. God promised that those people who supported Abraham would be blessed by God, and those people who didn't support Abraham would be cursed by God. And finally, God revealed that he had a program. And Abraham was going to be the channel by which God was going to bring blessing to the whole world. We also noticed that Abraham's call couldn't be explained historically or personally. It could only be explained through the wonderful grace of God. God's call to Abraham was successful in the fact that he actually believed God's word and he fulfilled what God set him to do. And although God's promise seemed impossible because his wife Sarai was barren and didn't have any children and the land was occupied by very evil people, nevertheless, the person who made the promise was well able to fulfill that promise. We also discovered in chapter 12 that Abraham had a crisis of faith. There was famine in the land and he went down to Egypt to find food for himself and his family. And his crisis of faith led him to lie about his wife. He told the authorities that his wife was not his wife, that was his sister, because he was afraid of the authorities that they would kill him and take his wife from him. And she was a beautiful lady, and perhaps he had some ground. But Abraham's thinking was wrong, because his thinking was influenced by Satan, who is the prince of the power of this air, and not by God's word. That's why he made a mistake. And initially, things really worked out for Abraham. He was blessed with lots of animals and servants and all that he needed. But God didn't approve of his thinking. God didn't approve of his lie. And he brought a great plague into Pharaoh's household. And eventually, Pharaoh got to find out that the pretty lady was not his sister, but it was Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh sent Abraham and his family with Sarai out of Egypt with all their possessions. So Abraham sinned, but God sovereignly overruled the situation, so that God's plan to fulfill his promise to Abraham was still valid. It was not destroyed because of Abraham's mistake. We now come to Genesis chapter 13 to discover the follow-up to Abraham's bad decision. And chapter 13, I'm going to divide into four sections. And the first section I'm going to call Abraham's repentance. What did he do in verses 1 to 4? Well, Abraham was deported from Egypt because he lied about his wife being his sister. He could have actually had much worse a punishment than being deported. He could have been killed by the Egyptians. However, the head of Egypt discerned that there was somebody much more powerful than the gods of Egypt working on behalf of Abraham. Abraham left Egypt with lots of physical wealth, but very little spiritual health at all. Abraham had to face up to his failure because he trusted in his own plans rather than God's plans and the promise of God's word. Now it was probably, I've looked on the map, it was a long journey back to the place where he first built an altar to God and called upon his name. It was the place where Abraham first worshipped God. Remember, he had a family background of worshipping idols and other things. And as Abraham went on his journey, no doubt he reflected on everything that had happened in Egypt, and also about all the promises that God had made concerning him. And this blessing of a great nation, and a place for him to live, and protection for his people, and a promise of blessing to the whole world through his seed. So he had messed up, and he was on his way back to where he worshipped God in the first place. Well, no doubt Abraham would have recognized that the God that saved him in Egypt and brought great plagues on Pharaoh's household was the same God that spoke to him. So the question I ask ourselves this morning is, what was Abraham's response to all this grace that God was pouring into his life? Remember, he had lied and he had messed up, and he thought, well, this is wonderful. I have all these possessions. But God was angry. God was not happy. But God didn't punish him there and then. He poured more grace into his life. And the text tells us that Abraham went back to the place where he had first built an altar to God. And there he called on the name of the Lord. And we discovered a few weeks ago that calling on the name of the Lord is actually worshipping God. And the altar was the place where animals were sacrificed to make atonement for sin. Abraham had sinned against God by lying about his wife, and now he had to put the matter right with God by sacrificing an animal on the altar. So instead of Abraham dying for his sin, the wages of sin is death, the animal took the place as a substitute. The animal died in his place. And before we are critical of Abraham for his sin, we need to realize that before a holy God, we sometimes sin. And we too are guilty of breaking God's commandment. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We deserve the punishment for our sin by a holy God. However, there is a place that we can come in repentance to God and ask for the forgiveness of our sins. We don't come and build an altar and sacrifice animals, but we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God can forgive our sin based upon what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. The life of Jesus was a substitute sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and that includes me and you. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And it's a place where, if you're a Christian, you need to come very often, because sometimes we sin and we make mistakes in our life. But Jesus is able to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, and we're able to start again anew with Jesus and follow him. God will not reject you if you sin. He wants you to come to Jesus and be forgiven and start anew. I want to tell you a story about forgiveness in case you're concerned that God will not forgive you or has not forgiven you, and it illustrates the way in which God wants you to come to Jesus, and he wants to forgive you, but you need to come. There was a young, very educated man in England who had sinned badly against his mother, and he left home, and he went by himself to hide in a nearby city. And he got a job with McDonald's, even though he was very educated. And after a while working in McDonald's, he suddenly realized that he'd made a mistake, that he actually had sinned against his mother. And so he decided that he wanted to say sorry to his mother and ask for her forgiveness. But he wasn't sure if his mother would ever forgive him, because it was a bad sin. So he decided to write a letter to his mother. And he said, "Mum, please forgive me for my mistake, for my sin. I would like to come home and start again afresh. So if you could find a place in your heart, please tie a large white towel on the tree at the bottom of the garden. And when I go past our house on the train, I can see our garden, so I'll be able to see whether you've tied this white towel or not. If I see the white towel, I will know that you've forgiven me, and then I'll get off the train and come home. If I don't see the white towel, I'll know that you have not forgiven me. I'll stay on the train and not come home." Well, on the day when he had arranged this, the train slowed down past his house as it was coming into the station. And he looked out of the window, hoping to see one little white towel tied to the tree at the bottom of the garden. However, what he saw was an amazing sight. The whole tree was covered in hundreds of white towels. The grass was covered in white sheets. You couldn't see any grass on the ground. And all his old school shirts were hanging up on the washing line, all his white shirts. And the whole garden was completely white. And as the young man pondered the sight, tears came down his face. Because not only had his mother forgiven him, but she showed him that he was truly loved in an amazing way. And the same is true for us in our relationship to God through Jesus. We need to realize that all our sin is disobedience against God. He created us and he desires a personal relationship with us. And often when we make mistakes, we stand in the way of true fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And sometimes we think we don't want to go to God because we feel so guilty. But that's the time when we need to come to Jesus. Don't be afraid to come to Jesus and say sorry and ask him to forgive you, because he will forgive you like the woman with all the white towels. He'll forgive you in a wonderful way because of what Jesus has done. He will forgive you based on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for all your sins and your mistakes. We don't have to go to people unless we have offended people to say sorry, but we do have to go to Jesus. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He forgives our sins. Abraham repented and God forgave him. And the substitute animal sacrifice represents for us the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was Abraham's repentance. That was his response to his mistake and sin, and that needs to be our response too. Then further down in the passage in verses 5 to 9, we see Abraham's humility. We're told that Abraham and his relative Lot had great possessions, and they were having problems living together. Things weren't working out. On top of this problem, things weren't working out with his servants too. They had an argument over land rights, and this was causing great friction and great contention. And they say, it's an old saying in England, that where you have free people, you'll always have problems. I think that's true, we'll agree. Where there are people, there are always problems. And this was no different in Abraham's time as it is today. However, what is encouraging to note in this section is the way that Abraham dealt with the people problems. How do we deal with people problems? Well, in verse 8, we're told that Abraham did not want any family dispute or problems. The hardest problems to solve are family problems. He didn't want a dispute with family or herdsmen, and he wanted to avoid a falling out, a division, because he said to Lot, "We are brethren." In other words, we're family. He valued the unity of the family. And we know in Genesis 11, verse 27, that Lot was Abraham's nephew. They were related to each other. And in verse 9, we're told that Abraham offered Lot the first choice of any part of the land. Now, this was surprising because the culture of the day would make Abraham very much the senior person in the family. He was the head of the family. So that was unusual. It didn't normally happen. But in order to avoid a big problem, Abraham humbled himself and gave Lot first choice of any part of the land. Abraham said, "If you take the part of the land on the left of the land, I'll take the right part. If you choose the right part, I'll choose the left part." Now, this was a very humble thing to do on the part of Abraham. Abraham's mindset had obviously changed since Egypt. He was now trusting in God's sovereignty to overrule the situation concerning where Abraham lived. Remember, in Egypt, he couldn't trust God to overrule his beautiful wife, but now he had learned from that experience, and he was trusting God to overrule where he lived in the land. And Abraham knew that God had promised the land of Canaan for him and his descendants, but he was happy to let God control the situation. Now, it says in Psalm 25, verse 9, "The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way." So God was clearly guiding and teaching Abraham as he humbled himself in this situation. Now, although Christian leaders are responsible for leading and guiding God's people, and they should always take a stand against false teaching and seek to correct believers who disobey God, there are times that in order to protect the unity of the brethren, the leader must do the humble thing and trust God to sovereignly direct the people or the person in another direction. So sometimes divisions within Christian communities are for the benefit of God's glory. And great discernment is needed in conflict situations in order to protect the witness within a church community. And Abraham had that discernment, and through giving Lot the choice of the land, he diffused the problem and the strife and maintained the unity within his own family. Now, in the Bible, it has stories of lots of characters who did not take the humble attitude and step down when God was doing something different. As a result, conflict continued for a long time. There are lots of Bible characters who didn't take that humble attitude, and as a result, there were problems for many years. We have the example of King Saul. Through disobeying God's clear instructions, he was rejected as king of Israel. However, he could not accept God's choice of David, God's appointed king. So instead, King Saul chased David for many years in order to kill him, but in the end, he ended up killing himself. However, as a result of his disobedience and not accepting God, many people were killed, and as a result of his choice to not take the humble approach. So people in the Bible who have not taken the humble approach, it's resulted in great conflict and death and wars. So humility is always hard for a leader. But in the right situation, God will honor that act and bless the person involved. There are a number of promises in the New Testament concerning humility. I just want to have a look at two very briefly. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, and James 4, verse 6. It says, God gives grace to the humble. And how we need God to pour his grace into the life of all believers. God will give grace to the humble. And in due time, God exalts the humble. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. So it's not going to happen immediately. It's going to happen in due time. And you will see in due time that what Abraham did was the right thing. And what Lot did was the wrong thing. So the great example of humility is in Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we have to have our minds transformed from not being humble to be humble. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal of God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus humbled himself, but God exalted him. You see, when you think about it, humility always produces God's blessing to you. So if you take the humble approach in conflict, God is going to bless you. And you know why? Because it always glorifies God. It's what God does in the situation that counts, not what we do. So if we want power and authority and we want our own way all the time, sometimes God will give it to us, but it may not be the best for us. So the third thing we notice in this passage is verses 10 to 13. And in 10 to 13, we see Lot's decision, seeing with the eyes of the flesh. Now, in verses 10 to 13, we have an account of where Lot decided to go with his family and possessions and why he made the decision to go to that place. In verse 10, we're told that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan that was well watered everywhere. It was like the garden of the Lord. It was like Egypt. It was the place where he had just come from. Lot chose the best of the land. He could see it was good for agriculture and grazing his cattle. But Lot was only looking with the human eye. He was concerned with the things of the flesh. We're told that Lot pitched his tent as far as Sodom in verse 13. And we're told in the text that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So Lot may have chosen the best land on a human level, but on a spiritual level, he was leaving himself open to temptation and attack from the people of Sodom. Now, we're not sure if Lot could see the danger of living so close to these evil people in Sodom, or maybe he just ignored it because the benefits of the land were more important to him. However, what we do know is that he didn't consult God about where to move to. God let him make his own choice, and we will see later that for Lot and his family, it was not a wise choice. It was a bad choice. So it's very important to us that we stop here and make an important spiritual application in all of our lives. Because every day we are faced with making choices. We have to make choices every day. And sometimes those choices involve very small matters, and sometimes they concern very big matters. And those big matters affect the direction of our lives. And most of the time, we have absolutely no idea how things are going to work out for us and our family when we make those choices. Therefore, it is essential that we bring all of our choices before the throne of grace and we ask for God's help in making wise choices. Now, many Christians make choices before consulting God, and then they ask for God's blessing on the choices that they've made. I've found that, as I've been a pastor for over 20 years, that people will come to me for my advice and support, but they've already made their choice. They've made their choice of where they're going and what they want to do, and they come not for my advice or my prayer or God's guidance, but they come for God's blessing because they've already chosen it. I can think of lots of situations where people have already decided to, when I was in London, they're going to this school in somewhere in the West Indies, and they just, when I talk to them, they haven't asked God, and then years later they come back and things have gone wrong and it's been a terrible mistake. The wrong way of doing things is to make your choice and for ask God's blessing. We must first consult God and wait to hear from him, and he will guide us in our choices. Now, we sometimes have to wait a long time before we hear from God. And that's why we make wrong choices. We think God hasn't heard, and we haven't said, and we go forward with our choice. But when we ask God for his guidance, and when we wait upon him, then he does guide us, and he guides us by opening doors and closing doors. He opens doors that he wants us to go forward in faith, and he closes doors that he doesn't want us to go in. Now, God doesn't often give us red lights. He either gives us red lights or green lights. He either wants to go us forward in faith or he closes doors. You see, God is the only one who knows the future. We don't know the future. Why does God know the future? Well, we know from Genesis chapter 1 that he created time. And so God is in the future. And because God is in the future, he knows what's going to happen. So therefore, he can guide you into the right things. He knows what's best for us, when we don't even know ourselves. Because God loves you. God cares for you. And God will give the very best if you leave the choice to Him. Many people don't want to have God's choice because they're afraid it may not be the best thing for us. But He knows us and He will choose what is right for us. The advice that I can give you about making wise choices is to read the Bible every day. Because the Bible opens blind eyes so that we can see what God can see. And we base our decisions not on the pastor's advice, but on what God can speak to us through the Bible. The Bible is written so that all ages, through all cultures, God can guide us in all things. It's amazing. I think one of the passages in Deuteronomy, there are about 8 things to do with the problems of society today, even cross-dressing and things like that. So it's all there in the Bible. And the reason is that the Bible is a spiritual book. And we learn from God through our spiritual eyes as God speaks to us through His Word. And we need to make sure that we are listening and applying His truth from His Word into our lives. So take that on board, because I've made mistakes in the past through not listening to God, not waiting for Him, but I've also been blessed because I've waited for Him, sometimes a long time, sometimes 1 or 2 years. I think I waited over 25 years to come back to Japan. That's a long time to wait, isn't it? But God honored His Word and brought us back. And I had to wait several years before I knew I was coming. But I had to trust Him because there were lots of problems. And God brought us through. So be encouraged that God is interested in your life and He wants you to wait for Him. God, when He said, God spoke to Isaiah and said, God acts on behalf of those people who wait for Him. Sometimes it comes right at the end of the road when you think God is not there, and then suddenly something will happen. You think, ah, here, this is where God is stepping in. Fourth thing and final thing in the chapter is God's encouragement to Abraham. Or Abraham, verses 14 to 18. In verse 10, we're told that Lot lifted his eyes and he saw with the eyes of the flesh. Now we're told, if you look at verse 14, that God said to Abraham, lift up your eyes. However, this time it was not human eyes like Lot, but God was asking Abraham to look with spiritual eyes. God was asking Abraham to see something that could not be seen with a human eye. It had to be seen through the eyes of faith. And God was making promises here, and He had the power and the ability to perform what was needed to fulfill those promises. And God encouraged Abraham about the land. God also encouraged Abraham about the number of his descendants. There were going to be so many that if you could count the sand on the seashore, you could count the descendants. So almost impossible. I suppose it could be possible if you could count the sand. Take a very long time. The big thing about this promise, and it's very important for us to understand this, is that, because it concerns us today, is that it was in the future. And that even when Abraham dies, although he still believed God's promise about the people and the land, it had not actually happened. We know it happened because we can read the Bible and historically it happened. But when Abraham died, it had not yet happened. But he still believed that it would happen. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 13. This is what it says. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed and bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So, verse 13 is the key here, and it applies to us today here at OIC. Now, why does it apply to us here at OIC today? Well, turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verses 2 to 3. Now, this is what it says. In my Father's house are many mansions. This is Jesus talking to the disciples because he was going to die on the cross and disappear. He wanted to give them some encouragement. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. Now, we are in the same position as Abraham. Jesus has made a promise to us, to all believers, which we have not yet received. Okay? With all of our privileges as a Christian, we have not yet received what is promised in this text. So we are standing where Abraham stood. We are looking at the promise of Jesus with spiritual eyes. Okay, we can't see this heaven where we're going. We can't see this wonderful place that God has prepared for us, but we're believing it with spiritual eyes. And so we're in Abraham's shoes or sandals. The question is, as Christians, what keeps us holding on to this promise? The answer is the character of the person who made the promise. Remember the words of Jesus. He said, if it was not so, I would have told you. So it is so, and we can believe it. Finally, next we have in verse 17, God said to Abraham, arise, walk in the land through its length and its breadth and its width. I give it to you. Now, in that day, historically, kings used to walk around the land that they had conquered in order to affirm to the people that it was actually their land. They kind of surveyed it and said, this is our land. So God was saying to Abraham, I have given you this land. Why not go out and see it? Why not walk around it? A sort of foretaste for the future. God was trying to encourage Abraham with a foretaste of what was going to happen in the future. And finally, in verse 18, we're told that Abraham moved his tent. He was moving around as a pilgrim, and he went to dwell by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And he built an altar to the Lord and continued to worship God. Now, he was encouraged because there's nothing more encouraging than to worship God corporately and privately. That's why we need to be together worshiping on a Sunday. That's why we need to be on our knees or however we pray every day, because there's nothing more encouraging than being in the presence of God. The psalmist says, in the presence of God is fullness of joy. You can't get any better experience than that. However, we need to know God before we can worship him. We need to know God before we can worship him. Now, sometimes you can tell the spiritual temperature of a church by the singing, because you can't sing and worship a God that you don't know. That's false. You don't support the football team of the other side. You support your own team. Now, perhaps today you don't actually know the God of the Bible personally. Perhaps today you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior. Well, you can do that today if God has spoken to your heart. Do not delay, because now is the day of salvation. You'll have an opportunity to stay behind, go to the lift sign, meet up with someone and pray for them, get some support. If God has spoken to your heart today, don't delay, because now is the day of salvation. We're going to come to prayer now, and at the end we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together. So if you don't know which version I'm using, I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 6. So at the end of our prayer time, if you want to pray the Lord's Prayer with me, then that's the one I will be using. So let's come now and bow our heads and come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray.